So our text this morning is taken from the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 2. Last time we covered verses 4 through 9, and oftentimes verse 10 is included in that passage, but I've decided to handle this alongside verses 11 through 16, and I believe you'll see why as we work our way through this passage. And so for context, let's read all of Ephesians chapter 2. So this is the Word of God. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier and dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this wonderful chapter in Ephesians. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us, your church, your bride. Lord, it's only through your works alone that we can come before you and stand before you justified in your sight because of the blood of Christ. Lord, I pray that you would bless this time this morning and pray that I would say everything in accordance with your word and that I would not deviate from the scriptures and what you've taught us here. Pray, Lord, that this would be a blessing to your people and that the church would be edified through it. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, now this morning, the bulk of this message will cover verse 10, and there are several points that I wanted to make concerning this verse. Then we'll quickly look at verses 11 through 16, because those verses work together to describe how the Gentiles were brought into the new covenant and make up alongside Christian Jews God's chosen people. So as a summary of what we've covered so far in this chapter, verses 1-3 were all about us. And we have to be very careful in declaring any scriptures to be about us. There's a tendency to make all scripture about us, inserting ourselves into narratives. And for instance, interpreting the story of David and Goliath to be about you and I in the place of David and facing this huge metaphorical giant of debt, conflict, or whatever other challenge you're facing in this life. But Matt Chandler made that famous in his declaration that you're not David. Now, liberal mainstream Christianity even goes so far as to declare that the resurrection of Christ was simply a metaphorical story that we can apply to our own lives when we take on new life by embracing the latest DEI fad. And those are huge errors and most likely downright heresy. But I can say with a certainty of what we read in verses 1-3 of Ephesians 2 are absolutely about us, because it does not paint a very pretty picture of us. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Now verses 4-9 go on to talk about God and his sovereignty. And these verses show the grace and the kindness and the love that God shows towards us, his people. And verse 10 goes on to give the reason for the love that he's outpouring on us in verses 4-9. So let's read verse 10 together once more. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. The first phrase, we are his workmanship, harkens all the way back to creation and the Garden of Eden. So let's take a moment and look at the creation of man in Genesis 1, verses 26-28. The scripture reads, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, when Ephesians 2:10 says that we are his workmanship, in a sense, this is what the passage is referring to. God created man in his own image. Nothing else in creation was created in the image of God. We see God's creativity in fashioning all the variations of animals and all the variations of plant life. And while beautiful, none of those living things can be said to be made in God's image. The theological term for this is the imago Dei. And that's what gives value to every human life. And that's why it's so very sinful to destroy human life. God takes it so seriously that he's ordained the death penalty to be in place for all murderers. And that's the reason why we as Christians should fight for the preservation of life of the unborn. Our society has cheapened life at its earliest stages and at its latest stages. It's our Christian heritage to honor and love and preserve human life from the moment of conception to the point of natural death. God is the giver and the taker of life, and man should not usurp his role in that. But as sinful man is wont to do, he sins in the destruction of human life, and it began with Cain's murder of his brother Abel, and it continues to this present day with no apparent end in sight. This sinful killing will continue until the moment our Lord returns to judge the living and the dead. But we can purpose to be a voice for life in the midst of this culture of death. Now, so far, God's creation of man includes every soul who has ever walked the face of the earth and every soul who is yet to be born up until the time that Christ returns. God's image is stamped upon each and every human. And that is the reason that we ought not to hate one another. And that's the reason why racism is evil. Loving our neighbor isn't just some liberal social gospel that we generally as social conservatives abhor. No, generally loving our neighbor is the mandate for all humans everywhere. But only those of us in Christ are capable of this love. Plus, unlike the liberals, we don't redefine love to include acceptance of sin that God's word condemns. We love people enough to share the truth of Scripture with them. And in so doing, we may be the instrument that God uses to call his elect from the mass of humanity. We also love our neighbors enough to enforce the rule of law when it comes to a well-ordered society. So Christians, and in particular, conservative Christians, are not by and large unloving in our approach to dealing with those in our community and our society. We prefer to help the poor through charitable donations, not through government programs and involuntary taxation to pay for it. But everything that I've said so far applies to all of human life. We, being his workmanship, as we read about in Ephesians 2:10, certainly includes each and every one of us as members of the human race and created in God's image. However, those who are the elect of God hold a special place in God's heart. So I believe that Ephesians 2:10, though his creation includes all humanity, his workmanship specifically applies to God's children. Now, as we saw back in Ephesians 1:4-5, his plans for us began even before Genesis. And as a reminder, those verses read, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. This is the workmanship that is described in Ephesians 2:10. This is the small remnant of humanity for whom God has saved and made alive in and with Christ, and who it can be said to be God's workmanship. David says in Psalm 17:8, keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. We are precious in the eyes of the Lord. Zephaniah 3:17 puts it this way. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. These are the ones that God is referring to as his workmanship in Ephesians 2:10. Now, some dispensationalists will see verses like these in the Old Testament and want to apply them to ethnic Israel. If you've ever seen the movie The Hiding Place, you'll see this on display as Corrie ten Boom's father calls the Jews the apple of God's eye. Now, certainly what the ten Booms did was right. It was good for them to stand up and for the helpless and to work to defend innocent human life from the murderous Nazi regime. What the Nazis did was horrible. But I submit to you, as Christians, we should oppose genocide regardless of the ethnicity of the victims. Now, to get back to the point, those of us who are among the elect of God are the true apple of God's eye. We are the ones whom Zephaniah declares that God rejoices over. Corporately, we make up the bride of Christ. Now, those of us who are husbands, or in the case of this church, some who are soon to be husbands, can relate to the love that we have for our brides. How much more does the Lord Jesus Christ, in his perfection, rejoice over and shower his love upon his soon-to-be bride as he awaits the marriage supper of the Lamb? I couldn't help myself from making this point at this point in the passage. This is why, in my opinion, verse 10 belongs in the lengthy passage that follows. So we'll pick up in verse 11 and a bit later. But for now, continuing on in verse 10, we read, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So what does this mean? Are there any works of ours that can be considered good? Well, not really according to Isaiah 64:6. We read, For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us like a leaf, a wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Now, the works spoken of in this verse include any of our own self-sufficient works. Hospitals have been built with donations from wealthy benefactors. And you can be sure that when this is done, there's a plaque with his name and his picture on it in the front of the foyer of this building. Or better yet, his name could be on the hospital itself. And I was going to point out a famous example, but after I stopped and rethought that a little bit, because I can't decide with certainty if I know the founder of that hospital and whether or not his intent was to do this for the glory of God or not. So I refrain from naming any names and just put it out there generically, that if you're building works in this life, naming big monuments after yourself, then you need to check your heart, because those are not works that are done for Christ. Those would be works that are described as filthy rags in Isaiah. But certainly founding a hospital and a university is not a bad thing to do. In fact, it's a very noble thing to do if one has the wealth to do it. But many in our society would consider this to be a very good work. And yet, that righteous deed, as I mentioned, if it's not done for the glory of God alone, is an example of a filthy garment, according to Isaiah 64:6. So if you were listening, I gave a clue as to what kind of works we are called to do. And we were created in Christ Jesus for good works that are done for the glory of God alone. This is the fifth sola of the Reformation, Soli Deo Gloria. Now consider this quote from our Christian brother, Johann Sebastian Bach. He said, "The main purpose of my music is to glorify God. Some people do this with music that is simple. I haven't chosen to use a simple style, but my music comes from my heart as a humble offering to God. This honors God no matter what musical style I use." Now, Bach signed all of his music with the initials SDG, which stands for Soli Deo Gloria. He gave us a great example to explicitly do all that we do to the glory of God. Now, obviously, this didn't originate with Bach. We are told in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And then Colossians 3:23 tells us, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men." So our good works are those works that the Lord has enabled us to do, and that we do to his glory alone. Only a believer can do these true good works, for only a believer is empowered by the Holy Spirit to do such a thing. In fact, if you think back to that phrase, "in Christ," that I spoke on in the last sermon, you may remember that we are in Christ as our federal head. And I spoke last time that this is the way that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So in effect, the good works that we do are actually the result of Christ, Christ Jesus doing those works. And we simply return all praise and glory for them back to him. So that's why that Paul said in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." Now, some of us have the wrong notion that good works are only those works that are done in ministry, directly benefiting and building up the church, or to call sinners to repentance. And many would say that volunteering within the activity of the church is a prime example of good works. Now, certainly those works would be done for the glory of God and would be considered good works. While many other works can also be said to be good works, if they're done for the glory of God. When a father provides for his household, whether he's running a business or digging a ditch, or serving a meal in a food truck, selling widgets, or whatever, if he's doing it for the glory of God, then he's doing a good work. And in fact, we're told if he does not provide for his family, then he's worse than an infidel, according to 1 Timothy 5:8. When a mother is changing a diaper or cleaning her home, teaching her children, and so on, she's doing a good work to the degree that she's caring for her family to the glory of God. So when Christ lives in us and he does a good work using our hands, our feet, our mouth, our mind, then of course these are good works. I like the quote by poet C.T. Studd and made famous by Jim Elliot, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." Now, it's beautiful how the scripture works together to bring these ideas and doctrines about. On the day of judgment, our works done in this life will be tried by fire. Consider 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 15. "Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire." So those works of gold and silver and precious stones are those works done in and through Christ in us. Our own fleshly works, here described as wood, hay, and straw, are the filthy rags referred to in Isaiah 64:4. The refining fire purifies the treasure of our true good works, while at the same time burning off those other works not done for the glory of God. These good works in verse 10 were prepared by God beforehand so that we would walk in them. As in verses 4 through 9, we see God's sovereignty on display in verse 10. We've already revisited the passage in the first chapter that tells us how he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now we get an even clearer illustration as to the purpose for which he chose us. He prepared beforehand and predestined us not only to be his children, but also those works that he would have us to do in our lifetimes to accomplish his purpose here on earth. And when we read in verse 10 and we believe and teach what is written there, you may be met with an objection. So what about our free will? If you interpret free will to mean anyone is able to choose anything that he wants to do and that God either cannot or will not control that, then I think you'll agree that the scripture contradicts that notion. So first of all, we've talked extensively about the who, the we are, that are mentioned in this verse. Only believers have good works prepared by God for them to do. It's impossible for an unbeliever to do a true good work. Part of this impossibility is that an unbeliever has no desire to do a true good work, if that good work is defined as something done for the glory of God alone. Secondly, the scripture says that so that we would walk in them. It doesn't say so that we could possibly walk in them. The ESV and the KJV both say that should walk in them. But in every case, we see a definite intention by God that his elect will walk in the good works which he has called us to do. Now, free will is not eliminated by Reformed theology. It's just that Reformed theology helps us to understand free will in the way that God intends for it to be, not in the way that it is according to the logic of man. So chapter 9 of the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith tells us with scriptural proofs what free will really means. I'm going to read to you the whole chapter from the confession. Now, before you gasp and thinking that we're going to spend an extra hour in this sermon talking about it, I'm glad to tell you that our confession states this very succinctly, so that the entire chapter is made up of only five paragraphs, which in turn have only one sentence each. So I'll read it to you in the entirety of chapter 9 of the 1689 confession in only five sentences. So paragraph 1 says, God has endued the will of man with that natural ability and power of acting upon choice that is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. Paragraph 2, man in his state of innocency has freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet was unable so that he might fall from it. Paragraph 3, man by his fall into a state of sin has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. Paragraph 4, when God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage under sin, and by grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Yet so is by that is by reason of his remaining corruptions, he does not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but does also will that which is evil. In paragraph 5, the will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to good alone in the state of glory only. So man is able to exercise free will according to the nature that he has. And this makes perfect sense when you look at the rest of God's creation. Consider two of God's creatures, a lion and a sheep. Both creatures could be said to have free will to eat whatever they wish. There's no law that says a lion has to eat meat and that a sheep has to eat grass. And yet the lion of his, quote, own free will hunt other animals and eat their flesh, while the sheep, out of his own free will, is content to eat grass. And this is because both of these creatures have the free will to act according to their natures. And these natures were given to them by God. And the same is true for a believer and an unbeliever. Only a believer has the nature to do good works. And only that believer is capable of placing his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for his salvation. Now, continuing into verse 11, there's much to be said. However, verses 11 through 16 flesh out the general theme of what I was stating earlier concerning who we are as God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Here's who we are. And unless you are an ethnic Jew here this morning, this passage is directed squarely at us. So let's read verses 11 and 12. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. As Gentile Christians, and particularly Gentile Christians in the first century, there was a history and an understanding of ethnic Israel being God's chosen people, and the rest of the nations were not. They were despised, and had we been living then, we would have been despised by the Jews. The Gentiles did not keep the tradition of the Jews, and yet it was the Father's good pleasure to graft the Gentiles into his true chosen people, the church, so that in Christ the people of God came into his family through a spiritual birth, not a physical birth. Much time in Galatians is spent fleshing that out. A big deal was made of circumcision and the sign given to Abraham. It was a sign and seal of the old covenant, and to call someone uncircumcised was an insult, even if it were true. So we see David speaking to Saul concerning Goliath in 1 Samuel 17:36. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. Now, uncircumcised Philistine, that seems a bit redundant, because of course the Philistine would be uncircumcised. But David's emphasizing of it was meant to be a term of derision when speaking of Goliath to Saul. I find verse 12 very interesting. It's not wrong to refer to God's people, even in the Old Testament, as Christians, though they were not yet known as Christians or called that then. So verse 12 says, you were at that time separate from Christ. So what is the that time referred to here? It would be before Christ's coming, his death, burial, and resurrection. So this would be the time of the Old Covenant. And it was at that time that the Gentiles were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. So the interesting part of this is that the scripture, in speaking to Gentiles, declares that we were separate from Christ. The dispensationalists may ask, well, wasn't Israel itself separate from Christ? Well, the answer is actually no. Salvation was always only through Christ alone. And under the old covenant, salvation was obtained by believing on the Savior who was to come. And yet there was a distinct difference before Christ came and after he came. Verse 13 tells us that now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. At the cross, everything changed. Whereas previously the blood of bulls and goats were a foreshadow of the ultimate sacrifice, once Christ poured out his blood for his church, the need for types and shadows disappeared, and God's people were counted among every tribe, tongue, and nation on earth. And I think I skipped a slide along the ways because I think I'm in the right spot here now, and I'll stay put. Because verses 14 and 15 dismantle the false accusation that covenant theology is so-called replacement theology. It reads, for he himself is our peace, who has made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. So then, the church has not so-called replaced Israel. No, rather the church has always been the people of God, and the Gentiles were grafted into the church. The church, those who love Jesus Christ, is one chosen people. He himself is our peace. He's brought an end to the enmity between Jew and Gentile. All of God's people are counted among his elect. Through the common bond of our Lord Jesus Christ, we, God's chosen people, have been made in Christ into one new man. So then, it's no wonder that there is peace within this one new man. To have enmity or conflict would mean enmity or conflict within that self-same man. Now, we'll read later in Ephesians 5:29, when Paul is teaching on marriage and the way a husband is to love his wife as his own body. And I'll read that passage for you now. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. It's not a stretch at all to apply this truth to the love that the church has for one another, as we exist within this one new man. It makes no sense in light of these scriptures to distinguish or differentiate between ethnic Israel and the Lord's church, which is made up of believers from every tribe and tongue, including believers who are ethnic Jews. So in conclusion, how can we apply these truths to our own Christian walk? Well, first of all, I think we can rest in the confidence of knowing that God himself created us for good works, and it is by his strength and power that we walk in them. And then next, regardless of your ethnicity, if you've placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. As the old children's song goes, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. And then number three, since we have been made into one new man, there is no Jew and Gentile. Those of us who are in Christ are God's chosen people. And those who deny Christ, Jesus said in Matthew 10:33, that he will deny them before the Father. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for calling us into your kingdom. Lord, we pray for any of those present here or listening online who do not know you, that they would place their faith in you. And Lord, that you would call them into your kingdom to become part of this one new man who you've said are in Christ. Lord, your chosen people for whom you've died, shed your blood, and redeemed us. And Lord, we can never thank you enough. And we look forward to the day that we will spend eternity with you, praising you forever. Lord, go with us in the rest of this week, and may your name be glorified by us, and let us heed your call to call others into your kingdom. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.